Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather, again recognizing that it's at these prepositioned times that we receive the encouragement that we need from your Word under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is our mentor teacher, the Parakletos that comes along beside us and assists us in acquiring the information that we need to have in order to properly understand our situation in the devil's world and to appropriate your power to deal with the adversity that we have in it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we left off in Mark 9:27, where Jesus cast the demon from the boy, and the boy was stoned to the ground as though he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. So we see here in 27, Jesus took, if we back up, we see a little bit of the context. Remember, this is the boy whose father had come to the disciples, or actually had come to Jesus, and Jesus wasn't there, so the disciples attempted to cast the demon out. They were unable. That caused him some doubt. Jesus challenged his doubt, and then he basically said, I do believe, help my unbelief, which is certainly a legitimate kind of prayer. And it was, of course, the Father's will for that to be the case. And when the demon left, it left the boy on the ground as though he were dead. And Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. This is a perfect physical example of what happens spiritually when a person goes from the sphere of Satan to the sphere of God. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they pass from spiritual death into spiritual life. And God stands a spiritually dead person. This is part of one of the 40 things that occurs at salvation. He raises them and seats them in the heavenlies in union with Christ per Ephesians 2:4-6. Where it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up in him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And of course, this is our position. And if you really think about life, your life consists of two statuses simultaneously. Sometimes that's what makes things a little challenging to understand. You have a situational reality, and then you have an experiential reality. And the two are different. You know, in position with Christ, we're always seated with him. That's an irrevocable reality. But your experience in the devil's world can be far from that. In fact, we actually have trends in our lives that can take us away from or toward the plan of God. And if we're functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then it's keeping us on track. But if we failed to do that and we've functioned under sin and are persisting in that activity, then we're actually violating that, even though positionally we're irrevocably saved and protected by the power of God. So we always have to remember that, you know, when we face challenges in life that contradict our situation. And rather than, the big problem people have is rather than resorting to doctrine to establish their position or establish their condition, they go to empiricism or rationalism. And this is where a lot of false doctrine comes into the church. Because rather than resorting back to the Word of God, which is the absolute standard for truth, people say, well, it doesn't feel right to me, or it doesn't seem right to me. Of course, that's really irrelevant. What matters is what the Word of God says. And so we always have to check our empiricism and our rationalism at the door and look at what the Word says. And the Word does not always comply with what the devil's world would convey to us. Because the devil's world is a system of works. It's a system of religion. God's system is a system of grace, of undeserved pardon, of undeserved situational reality. Everything is undeserved in the plan of God. So when you understand that, then that gives you the freedom to run to the throne of grace and acquire and take advantage of the blessing that God desires to convey. And that's what we should always be doing. Quickly run to the throne of grace, because he's always ready to help us in our time of need. No matter what. No matter what. And it's not what we think, it's what doctrine says. And we're going to see this in a minute, because Jesus is going to take a little child and set them in front of him. And that child is the example of a believer, a new believer, who knows nothing. But they got one thing straight. Faith. The thing about children, especially little children, key word, little, they cannot make any decisions from empiricism or rationalism. Okay? They have no basis for making choices like that. When we get bigger, we can begin to do that. Of course, that's where the problem comes in. And so that's why the example of the little child is so important, because the little child operates on the basis of faith and, in addition to that, authority orientation. And they haven't become jaded to the point where they're blowing off their parents yet either, as children are apt to do when they get bigger and their old sin natures become a little more operational. So a little child is typically humble. I mean, they have their crying spells, and they may well may scream and holler occasionally. But generally speaking, they're oriented to the authority of their parents. And the other thing that comes out is the parents are blessing that child not on the basis of what that child is. That child is that child is constantly having dirty pants. That child is constantly dealing with providing adversity for the parents. But the parents continuously convey unconditional love to that child, and even personal love. Why? They're in the family, that's why. And if you visualize that situation with you and me before God, that's it. We got dirty pants. We're all screwed up. We just fell down and banged our nose. We did all this stuff. We're screaming and hollering, and God is loving us. Okay? It's unconditional. It's because of who God is. And the real thing we got to learn about this stuff, when it comes to integrity love is all about doing the right thing for the right reason because of who you are, not because of who the object of the benefit is. It isn't about them. It's about you. You see? And that's the challenge. That's hard. I mean, that's not how the devil's world thinks, but that's how God thinks. He's going to go through that here in a minute. So moving to the next verse here. Mark 9:28-29. But when he came into the house, his disciples began to question him about privately, why couldn't we drive it out? That is the demon. Remember, they had failed. The nine disciples at the bottom of the mountain had failed to exorcise the demon. And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, I'm going to mention this in passing, but we'll just jump over to another translation. Some scribes have added prayer and fasting. So older translations, such as the King James, will have prayer and fasting. But that's not in the best manuscripts. That's a scribal additive. It's a legalism. Okay? The problem, one of the other problems we have with people who, they want to add their ideas. Stick with what the Word says. Of course, at the time that was added, they had the best manuscripts. I mean, they were using the Textus Receptus and stuff like that, which is really not the greatest manuscripts. Which is why right now is one of the best times to have clean doctrine that there ever has been. Because we have the best manuscripts. We found manuscripts that had not previously been disclosed or people weren't aware of. And so we have access to material that wasn't available, hundreds of years ago when a lot of things were written. So today we have the best opportunity for this. Many older translations say prayer and fasting, but the word fasting is not in the best original text, so it's not in the newer translations, and as you can see, it's not in the New American Standard. The disciples failed because somehow they had not exclusively depended on God's power. See, somehow, some way, they were interjecting something about themselves. And that, we don't know what that was. They may not even. But the point is, they were not relying entirely upon God's power, so it didn't play. Prayer would have enabled them to focus their attention exclusively on God and His power. And really, when you think about prayer, I think I have a note here about that anyway in my notes, so I'll just say it. That prayer is designed to express our helplessness, our humility, our total dependence on God, our recognition of His grace and His mercy towards us. Remember, prayer is a reflection of doctrine back to God. God communicates to us through His Word. We respond to Him and reflect His Word back to Him. Remember, whatsoever we ask in faith, believing, we will receive. Now, we have a sequence of things going on in that statement. Asking in faith means according to doctrine. Believing, that means believing the doctrine, we will receive. So, what that means is the prayer to be answered has to be in compliance with the integrity of God. Now, that's the general principle. Again, God can do what He wishes anytime He wishes in His sovereignty. But generally speaking, because of the rules of the angelic conflict, He will not. Remember, God will not always do what He can do. He will do what honors Him. Okay, now there's exceptions in every situation, but generally speaking, though, he's dealing with us in compliance with the protocol of the angels. Remember, the overview, you've got to know where you're at. Situational awareness is critical. You're in the devil's world, there's a war going on, God's made rules, we call it the protocol plan for the church, and we need to comply with those rules if we want to be blessed by the process and to glorify God, which of course is the ultimate objective. So you got to remember all that. So that's why it's what you ask according to the Word of God, believing, or ask in faith, believing you will receive. That's the sequence of events. Now, there's no reason that the disciples would not have been able to cast this demon out. In fact, we're going to see in a little bit that during this discussion, John says to Jesus, there's this guy down the road that's casting out demons in your name. What do we, when we tried to stop him, what are we supposed to do about that? Okay, this is somebody that they didn't know. He wasn't one of the 12 who had been specifically authorized to do this. But he was actually pulling it off. Well, and we'll see what Jesus has to say about that. Because the guy was actually honoring God in his process. So this guy had, he was a disciple of some sort. He wouldn't have been able to do it. And he was actually implementing it. So we see people that are on the periphery of the 12 who actually had more doctrine than they. We're running into these people all over the place. Remember the woman up there in Troy? So the disciples, even though they were face to face with the Lord on a continuous basis, had a serious problem understanding what he was doing because they were locked into their traditions. They were listening to people too much, other people, instead of Jesus. Remember Peter? Peter was cool when he was walking on the water looking at the Lord. But then when he looked at the waves, his empiricism says, this ain't possible. And it wasn't at that point. Gone. No doctrine. And so Jesus reaches out and pulls him out. Okay? Same thing. According to doctrine, believing. And as long as he was looking at Jesus and not at the environment, he was able to walk on the water, not because of anything he was. No, it was because of what Jesus was. See, that's the point. And that's a spiritual, our situation is a spiritual analogy. We're not literally walking on water. That's not something that would happen for us. That was something that would happen for them because of where they were. Again, situational reality, hypostatic union, mission, demonstrate who you are to Israel. Mission, set up the church. Okay? Our mission is to apply the doctrine that Jesus utilized. Totally different. Totally different. Prayer is not what we want. Prayer is what God wants. Prayer is an expression and extension of Bible doctrine resident in the soul. So we actually reflect it. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. See, it's all about doctrine. I'm constantly talking about that. And that's why. Because it's all about that. The body of material that is conveyed as part of the mission of Christ's mission to this planet and subsequently re-presented to us by Paul's teachings is what we need to have. Because that's the power of God for salvation. Okay? That's it. The power is in the Word. And there really is no power apart from that. No legitimate power. I mean, in the devil's world, people can fake it. And God even lets it happen for a while. Just in order to demonstrate how stupid things are. But in the end, it all crashes because it doesn't apply. It doesn't fit. In the end, the Word is the only thing that plays. And He allows the lie to present itself as the truth. That in the perfect time, the rug gets pulled out from under it and it comes crashing down. So we fail in prayer because we do not properly understand and exclusively use God's Word. So the disciples' problem was lack of doctrine resident in their soul, and that resulted in a lack of capacity for the faith rest application necessary to cast out the demons. See, their job was to simply faith rest. They're a channel, just like we are. No different. We're a channel. We have no intrinsic power. All we have is what we know. And what will we bring to bear on the situation? Will we choose to apply the Word of God or not? That's it. We're simply a channel. Jesus is the source of the power. He's the one who did it all. He's the one who accomplished it all. Verse 30. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, And he did not want anyone to know about it. See, remember, his mission has changed. He had already presented himself to the Jews. They had rejected him just plain flat out. And they kept challenging him, and they didn't want to hear about it. The leadership thought he was threatening their power. Well, I guess he was, because they were wrong. They were evil. And they didn't want to hear about it. So he was political enemy number one. I mean, that's really, we're going to talk about that here as we get along, because we're going to get to the period where he's going to be going to the cross and stuff. You know, he's persona non grata around this place. The bosses don't like him because he keeps telling them off, and he will not do what they tell him to do. He just tells them you're wrong, and they don't want to hear it. So he is political enemy number one, which is why they ultimately take him. Of course, the disciples don't want to hear about that either, because they want the old plan. So this was Jesus' final trip through Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to be crucified. Now, he's teaching his disciples this, and like I say, we're going to see, we don't want to go there. He wanted to stay unrecognized because his ministry to the Jews was over, and he was now preparing his disciples for the events that were coming up shortly. Of course, that was the whole process of his going to the cross, which was what? That was his primary mission to the earth. I mean, his job, we always got to look at the facets of ministry of anyone. And everybody has different facets to what they're called to do. But his primary mission was to resolve the sin problem that God had with mankind. Now, he had secondary mission to Israel. He had all these other missions that were involved with his work. But the primary mission, the heavy lifting, was the cross. And the process of thereafter, the 3 days and three nights of resurrection, which we'll be celebrating here shortly. Verse 31. And he was telling his disciples, and teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. So there's the essence of the gospel message right there. Jesus went to the cross, he died for us, and he rose from the dead. So these events included his betrayal. The Greek word translated delivered up or handed over is paradidomi. It's in the passive voice that means some outside agent was handing him over or delivering him. Remember, in the Greek, you have different voices and different tenses. The voice means who's doing the work. So active voice, subject producing the action of the verb. Now, this is standard English. You get this in high school, you know, or junior high, eighth grade maybe. I think that's when we diagram sentences. Maybe a little earlier than that. I don't remember. That's something I love to do. Anyways, the verb comes back from the object in the passive voice. Okay, so that's what we got going on here. So there's an agency outside of Jesus who's delivering him up. He's allowing himself to be delivered too. That's the key factor here. The disciples don't get this. I mean, they're seeing him cast out demons and heal people right and left, walk on water and do all kinds of cool stuff, and they're going to... I mean, when he says he's going to be delivered over to men, it was tilting their brain, seriously, man. Because how in the world is that going to happen? I mean, what does he tell them in the garden? We haven't got there yet, but we'll mention it. I can call down legions of angels and take them all out right now, baby. But I ain't going to. Ain't going to. See, because his mission, primary mission, cross. So another agent was delivering him. And, of course, this was agency. Ultimately, it was God, as we'll see here. This refers to Judas, who was the immediate agent. Now, he made the choice to be negative towards Jesus Christ. And the supposition, we don't really know all his motivations. But I made the supposition that he really wanted to put him into a box. Because Judas believed that Jesus was Jesus. Okay? So, his thinking was, well, hey, if I put him into a jam, he's gonna deliver himself. He delivers everybody else. Why wouldn't he deliver himself? He didn't get the message, you see. He didn't see it. He's going there because that's where he had to go. Somebody had to be the agent of that, and happened to be Judas because of his poor decision. This refers to Judas, who was the immediate agent, who delivered him to the Jews, and God the Father, there's your ultimate agent. Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. The whole picture comes into view with Jesus on the cross. And, of course, his resurrection happened subsequently. God the Father was the ultimate agent in delivering him in the entire process that resulted in his crucifixion. Remember, God was solving a problem with him. That's what Hebrews is all about. The high priest, the final high priest, the one who would come and actually become the sin offering. He doesn't have some animal standing in here. This is the real deal. Okay, and that's what Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, is using, the analogies of the Levitical, and explaining how the Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the real high priest. And he gave himself. And that was really where propitiation was happening. And previously, it was all just passing over. Okay, we'll punt that out here. We'll let it go. Punt that out here. You know, we're kicking it. We're kicking the can down the road. Okay, that's what's going on here. All through the Old Testament. Kicking the can down the road. Kick the can down the road. Kick the can. Well, at the cross, it wasn't getting kicked any farther. That's where it got resolved. And that was in Jesus. Always remember the principle that what people mean for evil, Judas, God uses for good. 76a of Psalms. For the wrath of man shall praise you. See, God's working through all those bad things that happened to you for your ultimate benefit. If, key word, you don't get marred on the wheel. Now, what does that mean? Arrogance! Well, I don't deserve that to happen to me. Well, Jesus didn't deserve the cross either. You know, all this stuff that happens, the bad things that happen to us that it shouldn't have happened, maybe. You know, if in a better circumstance, it wouldn't have happened, but it did. Well, you are screwed. Get over it! Okay? Get over it. What they meant for evil, they probably didn't have a clue because they were so self-absorbed, you just got in the way and got run over. But even if they did do it purposefully, like Judas did, God still meant it for good. And it's ultimately going to accrue to the glory of God if you keep moving out. Well, it's going to accrue to the glory of God either way. God will always be glorified. We sang about it in our hymn today. Every knee will bow. Okay? Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. That includes Satan? I mean, he ain't going to like it, but it's going to happen anyway. And 50:20 Genesis, that's our passage from about Joseph. As for you, see, talking to David, Joseph, remember, this is Joseph after he had been sold into slavery. And remember, this is a good story here. They were going to kill him. They hated him because he was the father's favorite. He was the firstborn of the father's favorite wife. So it's perfectly logical that he would be the father's favorite. Now, are you supposed to have favorites? No. Get over it. He did. Okay? Tough. So the boys didn't like it. So he had this special coat. They were going to kill him. But Judah said, no, we can sell him to the Midianite traders. And they did. They took the coat and they cut it up, covered it with goat blood or lamb blood. And they took it back to their daddy and says, oh, we found this. Yeah, he took it off him and he found it, all right. Anyway, he ends up down and he goes, what? He goes into slavery. And he's working for the boss of the prison, Potiphar. Who gets accused, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife because Potiphar's wife wanted to have sex with him. Okay. He gets thrown into jail. And ultimately then, from that position, ultimately, he is actually extracted by Pharaoh himself. Per the will of God. Prepositioned by God to save all the brothers who hated him. You know, when the famine comes. The big famine. So, that's what's going on here. He's talking to his brother. This is after the fact. He's the second only to Pharaoh. He can have their heads in a heartbeat. All he's got to do is say the word. They're dead. Because he is second only to Pharaoh. But he says to his brothers, you meant for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. See, why? Because he could. God placed Joseph in a sense, physical sense there, in the world of the time. He was in the ultimate sense of maximum power. I mean, he only reported to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh was delegating it to him, so he was the boss. Okay? So, whatever he said went, and he was great, he was totally gracious. He had the big view. He had the huge view of the thing. He saw the whole picture. His brothers didn't get it. They wouldn't have said this if they didn't get it, if they got it. They would have had confidence. Hey, Joseph, well, this is cool. We screwed up back there. We understand. We see the picture now. They could have had that attitude, but no, they're scared. You say, Joseph, so that's, but this is your attitude. This is my attitude. When that stuff that happens to us that's evil, that God's allowing, we have to let it go. So God works through negative volition to accomplish his purposes. That's the principle here. Jesus would be betrayed, delivered into the hands of men who would kill him by crucifixion, and after he was killed, he would rise 3 days later according to the will of God. So this is all the will of God. This is really, when you get right in down to it, this is the Passover resurrection Sunday message, or a piece of it. Because this was all in the play. It was a part of the plan. It was the critical issue. And this is God resolving the problem. All of us as sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. See, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's what that's saying. Verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty and be the strong, because he poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, that he himself bore the sins of the many and interceded for the transgressors. You see what's going on here. You're getting part of the booty. Why? Royal family of God. See, this is the unique identity of the church. This is the Old Testament prophets looking forward and seeing a group of people who for no merit of their own, for nothing that they did, just because of God's grace, are association with Christ. This is you seated in heavenly places, positionally. So the booty is everything, all things belong to Jesus. And he's then distributing it across the people according to his perfect integrity. Acts 2:23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So this is Peter. This is Peter's big evangelism speech that he gives after he's filled with the Spirit, not running no more. And he tells the Jews, you guys gave him over to the Romans to kill him, but it was all a predetermined plan of God. So your negative volition was playing in the game, but God had it covered. And it was necessary. See, that was a bad thing that happened. Of course, we have then Romans 8. This is a scripture you probably have memorized. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us. How will we not also with him freely give us all things? See, the heavy lifting was done on the cross. And as a result of that, God is free to give us everything. Of course, that is in his time. Verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid of it to ask him. So the disciples didn't want to know. Remember, they signed on because they thought that he was, well, he was. Plan A, the king in the kingdom, and bringing in, the cross is going to come in there somehow. We don't know how that would have played exactly, but the Romans would have put him on the cross anyway. The Jews didn't have to be complicit in this whole process. They were, but they didn't have to be. I mean, that's part of the way God's, remember, God knows all the knowable, even if it may or may not happen. So the knowable is the things that could happen given people's positive volition, or again, or negative volition, depending on the situation. So the Jews could have said, well, we believe that you are who you are, say you are. We're going to accept you. But the Romans still would have put him on the cross. And if you understand history, it's a very brief period of time where crucifixion is actually practiced. You know, a few hundred years, maybe 300 or so. Relatively small. I mean, we look at the course of history. So it was during that period of time that the cross came into play. And Jesus had to go on to the cross because that's where he would be alive while he was dying long enough to receive the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. That's why it said that Jesus would be hung on a tree. See, that goes way back. You see, that's a way Old Testament principle. The Savior is going to be hung on a tree. Because so somehow he had to be dying, but yet not dead. So that's why we understand, you know, the two deaths on the cross. The spiritual death and then ultimately the physical death where he actually expends his spirit and sends his spirit to the Father. That's when he actually ended up. That's after he was done. Remember, he said, Tetelestai, finished, perfect tense, finished in the past with results that go on forever. And then he gave up his spirit. So he exhaled and didn't inhale. Mission accomplished. So they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. This is, let's see here. The disciples did not understand this, but they did not ask him to explain it, probably because they didn't want to know it, since it contradicted their expectations of his reigning as Messiah in the immediate future. You see, remember, they signed on with him being the king of the Jews. They, in fact, we're going to see in a little bit, they're arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus is talking about dying, and you're arguing about who's going to be the greatest? I mean, that is a weird situation. Okay? I mean, that's how out of phase they were with him. He's going to the cross, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And of course, we're going to see why they probably were doing that. But, you know, that's kind of an enigma, isn't that? I mean, really. They should have been asking themselves, what are we going to be doing when you're on a cross? Well, they got there. It probably also seemed impossible to them because of all the miracles that he was doing. How could he be killed when he has all this power? You see, he couldn't have been. And what did he tell? He tells Peter, put your sword away. This is when Peter takes off Malchus's ear. I mean, he missed. He got his ear. And of course, Jesus heals Malchus. And Peter didn't get it. I mean, there was a time for the sword, but that wasn't it. You see. We live in the time for the sword. That wasn't his mission. That's our mission. Sometimes. Mostly not. But sometimes. Mark 9:33. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? So this is where the issue of who's the greatest comes up. This is most likely Peter's house that they had come back to after several months of traveling. Remember, they had gone out, they had gone to their trip to Troy. He had really kind of separated himself and was spending most of his time, since the Jews had rejected him, going into Gentile areas. So they hadn't been back home here for some time, and he's actually only coming back on his way to go to die. So he's coming back into the lion's mouth right now, because the Jews are after him. The political bosses, the Jews, are after him. He asked them what they had been arguing about, and as they walked along, the Greek word hodos, translated way, refers to the course of their journey. So the disciples had been arguing amongst each other while they were walking along. Verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So they were embarrassed to tell him, because they were arguing about each other which would be the greatest in the kingdom, so they were silent. So they didn't want him to know. Of course, he knows. You know, don't you remember who he is? Son of God? I mean, he kind of knows your thoughts. So the word just translated discussed in the New American is the Greek word dialogeme. Of course, that would be transliterated as dialogue. It is translated argue in the NET and the NIV and dispute in the King James and New King James Version. So these guys had been arguing amongst each other, and they were, you know, trying to figure out who's going to be the bosses. It was possible that the special privileges given to Peter, James, and John were the basis for the argument. Remember, you've got three guys, the three of the disciples had been given the privilege of seeing Jesus transfigured, while the other nine were unable to cast out the demon, even though they should have been able to. So three disciples are on a high, and the other nine are probably somewhat depressed. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, three of them were up with Jesus having a great time. The other nine were down in a valley failing. So that's a pretty big dichotomy, right? But they're all still all hanging out at the moment. It also shows that they did not understand the actual mission of Jesus' first advent. And the verse 32 tells us that they really don't want to hear anything about it either, because it's not what they had been expecting. Remember, they had expectations. We have expectations. Sometimes life does not go down the way we thought it was going to. Let's put it this way. Generally, life does not go down the way you thought it was going to. That's because you had expectations that were not realistic. Now, God has realistic. Now, this is what doctrine will help you. If you have a doctrinal frame of reference, then you can deal with these expectations. Because you recognize, okay, yeah, all right, fine. I thought that might be the case, but that's not happening. And you can deal with it. You just keep moving. And then remember, always go back to the passage we mentioned a little bit ago. What he meant for evil, God meant for good. So that means that that unexpected thing that came along that disappointed you will ultimately be redounded to grace and greater blessing for you because you hung in there and didn't go flying off into the weeds in arrogance. So, you know, that's the big issue. Verse 35. Well, we've got to move down here. At plan A of the Messiah, king and kingdom had been postponed, and plan B of the church age is now operational. And again, they didn't really want to get that. Well, they'd get into it later because they get filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit works in them to bring all that doctrine that he'd been teaching them all along, that's been programmed into their hanging out. He brings it back into their view, and then they suddenly get a frame of reference for it all. So it's bang, it comes into view because the Holy Spirit begins to rearrange all the data they have. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit right now is available to us through that same function. So we can have that same kind of power. It's not going to be, remember, they lived in the pre-canon part of the church age. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, where you have all these miracles and signs and wonders and languages and all this stuff going down, and then suddenly there's what? The end. Faith, hope, and love. Okay, that's where the big lifting is done. That's where we are. Verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, see, he's using a different word, we'll see. So he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all. When a Jewish rabbi had an important lesson to impart, he would sit down and signal his students to take their places. That was that he was about to teach. So the Lord sits down and calls the 12 to himself. So he's kind of in the middle, and they're sitting around, circle around him or something like that, so they can see him. He takes the word they've been using, great, which is the Greek word megas, and changes it to first, which is the word protos. So he actually is using a different word than they were using. He did that because he knew what they really wanted, just as he knows what we really want. You see, they didn't, being great was just, that was how they explained it. It wasn't really what they wanted. They wanted first. They wanted to be the boss. The disciples were not asking for greatness. They were asking for prominence. They were interested in recognition and attention. Jesus addresses their inordinate ambition and is simultaneously explained to them the true way to greatness. So he's actually correcting them here. Because that's not what you're supposed to be doing, guys. That ain't how you get there. The Greek word translated last is eschatos. That means last in order or last in place. The Greek word translated servant is diakonos. Of course, that's translated and transliterated into deacon. So when you have a deacon in the local assembly, that's a servant. And a minister is too. The word minister is a root word for this. So they're all tied together. And it has to do with serving. It's a root word for the translated ministries in 1 Corinthians 12:5, where Paul explains the spiritual gifts. So when the spiritual gifts were given, remember, 1 Corinthians 12 describes the spiritual gifts, and then 1 Corinthians 13 describes what's going to happen to them. And the conclusion we just talked about, faith, hope, and love. Now, not that there aren't spiritual gifts extant today, they are, but the over flashy, you know, spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were getting into are gone. They all phased out. So there are varieties of ministries. That's relating to the spiritual gifts and the same Lord. That's where we have the ministry is associated with the word diakonos. In the ancient world, the servant, or diakonos, was a table waiter. This is a standard role. A common servant, someone whose sole purpose in life was to serve someone else. The servant filled his time with serving and made his living serving, and everyone saw him as a servant. In other words, that was his position in life. He explains to his disciples that in God's system is the opposite of Satan's system. In Satan's system, the first man to be served. In God's system, the first serves everyone. Who's first? Jesus! He served everybody. None of us are here minus him. Okay? So he's the first. So what was his service to everybody? The cross. The cross. That was, he served everybody on the planet. Whoever lives and ever will live there. That was where he did it all. Now, there's other ways he served as well. He pioneered the spiritual life we live. Okay, so he served everyone. That's what he means by first. And so we similarly See, we're the first ones who get to deploy the power of God. You understand the principle of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We're the last that are first. Time-wise, we're the last, more or less. I mean, after this happens, it's short time before we hit the millennium. Once the church has gone out of here, short time. 7 years, not very long, you know, compared to the course of history. So, we're the last, pretty much. And so we're the first that are last, though. Why are we first? We get to pioneer the spiritual life. We get to live it. We get to implement Christ's thinking on this planet right now in the devil's world. First. Right? Well, right after him. It couldn't be done without him. He's the one who started it all. Oh, that's your Hebrews 12, right? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, author and perfecter of our doctrine. Okay? That's that. That's number one. That's the first one. We're right in line after him. We're in that first echelon of the resurrection. Because of that, we're identified with him. We're his royal family, you see. That's why the church has such an incredible blessing. And most of it's just being squandered because people don't have a clue about what it means. Unfortunately. The pattern for Satan's system, so we have the two antithetical systems that come into play here, where the cosmic system and the way people do things naturally, and God's system, where God does things according to doctrine, they're antithetical. Satan's patterns for arrogance is exhibited in the Satan statement, I will, in Isaiah 14, 13 to 14. So this was the original sin. Original sin in the universe. This is Satan in his head saying, woohoo, I'm a big man. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend into the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Oh, bad move. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to the grave. Okay, so there we have arrogance. That's the picture of arrogance. That shows you the whole story. I will, I am, I'm cool, whatever, bang, you're dead. Okay, that's kind of how it plays. The pattern for God's system is humility. This is exhibited in Jesus' statement, not by my will, but your will be done. This is in the garden, in his prayer where he sweat blood. And he went a little beyond them, that's the three, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. We talked about the cup earlier. In fact, we're going to spend some more time on it in a little bit. But we talked about the cup earlier. That's the destiny. In this case, for him, the unique destiny was the cross. That was the big one. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And remember, we understand that it could not happen any other way. There had to be a substitute. And he was it. No one else was qualified. They were all dead. Spiritually. Okay? Not happening. Sorry. You have to do the heavy lifting. It's your job. Arrogance and humility are antithetical thought patterns. A humble person is oriented to reality, whereas an arrogant person is divorced from reality. You can't get more divorced from reality than Satan telling himself that I'm going to take over God's position. I mean, really, come on now. Give me a break. He certainly had a lapse in judgment when he thought that. I mean, it's redundant to our benefit, but in the end, I mean, it's really, really pathetic. Humble people recognize their weaknesses and depend on the strength that comes from respecting the authority of those who are over them, who have greater power. This is a key to living life. Authority is power. And when you acquire authority from God's word, you have infinite power. Now, it has to be wielded properly, but you got it. This is Jesus. Remember this statement? He's standing in front of Pilate when he says this. Now, Pilate is the prefect. He's the boss man. He's even the head of the Jews. And they hauled him over there after beating him up and says, Pilate, you need to crucify this guy. He's blaspheming our God. We think he's a bad man. And Pilate ultimately didn't want to do it. So let's just back up a verse here and we'll see what Pilate had to say. And Pilate saw, saying, Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Jesus was quiet. Best thing to do when you're under duress like this. Plead the fifth. I got nothing to say. Just shut up. Let them say what they want. Just ignore them. That's the smartest move. Don't say nothing. He didn't say anything. And Pilate got irritated by that. And he says, I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you. Jesus answered, so he finally does. You have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above for this reason. He who delivered me to you is a greater sin. Now that, I say, this is where Pilate peed his pants. The reason he peed his pants is because he recognized that Jesus had more power than he ever thought about having, but he wasn't wielding it right now. And that, so the result, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out. So he had a political problem now. So Pilate's sending of Jesus to the cross was a political problem. So what do you expect from a politician? The wrong thing every time. Why? Because they have too many loose ends hanging on. People are dragging them one way or another. They've sold their soul. You know, they owe too many people. So there's no way. I mean, he was complicit, but he didn't really want to be involved. And he actually goes and subsequently washes his hands of it, but it doesn't play. He was involved. He made the choice. He should have said, no, I ain't doing that. He would have probably died because Titus would have come down and kicked his butt. But nonetheless, it would have been better for him in the long term. Whatever. This is Jesus. Jesus is talking about true authority here. What? He's the Word. Okay? That was with God. Of course, Pilate doesn't understand any of this. But that's where power comes from. So Pilate was shaking in his boots right there. In the church age, this is the power that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine controlling the soul. Believers who recognize and submit to the legitimate authority and truth think and act from a position of strength. And that doesn't really matter what's going on. Like I say, your empiricism may determine that the circumstances are really, really bad. It's like the waves on the sea. But remember where you are. Probation. Devil's world. Bad things happen. God lets them happen. But in the end, if you hang in there with doctrine, you will be vindicated every time. So don't let the empiricism and rationalism throw you off. Go with doctrine no matter what. That's the test. It's a volitional test right there when that happens. Jesus didn't fail it. He never failed, of course. Paradoxically, arrogant people overestimate their strength, and that places them into a position of weakness, and they are depending on themselves. And that's the problem. They have no authority. They have no authority. They try to parlay nothing into something, and they still got nothing. Arrogant people live in a house of cards built on illusions of self-importance. They can neither think rationally nor make wise decisions, and they often succumb to flattery and self-pity. Because they want to believe what other people tell them, because they look good. But they're actually dirtbags. Their soul is controlled by their old sin nature, and they're subject to its trends, and they don't even recognize it. You see, that's the problem with arrogance. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had completely disoriented to the truth of God's Word. They had created the oral law, which was a system of religion. The people were tyrannized by it. Jesus came and told them that their oral law was what it was, garbage. And he didn't want to hear it. But he came and fulfilled the Mosaic law perfectly. The Tanakh he fulfilled perfectly. So he implemented what God expected him to implement. And of course it didn't meet the expectations of the bosses, so they were not happy. And that happens all the time. People set up false standards of what they consider to be truth. We got it all around us today. Global warming. Or climate change. That's just one of them. There's hundreds of them. And all the consequences associated with the stupidity of these people putting their religion out there. And they don't call it a religion, but it is. They set up false sets of standards where they think they're being good because they do some certain things and they're all nothing but a bunch of dirtbags doing evil. Okay? And so when you call them on it, you're just like Jesus calling the Pharisees. That's what you are. They ain't going to like you. Don't expect them to like you. They're going to hate you. They're going to try to kill you. Don't be surprised. We ain't there yet, but it's coming. It's coming. Verse 36. Taking a child. So here's going to teach them a lesson. This is, remember, the concept. They're talking about who's going to be the boss. Who's going to be the greatest. Taking a child, he set him before them and taking him in his arms, he said to them. So he takes a young child and sits them before him and takes his arms. And the Greek word translated child is the Greek word paidon, That means young or little child or infant. I kind of mentioned this. Infant. I mentioned this earlier. This is a child who's, you know, really hasn't left the sphere of faith yet, which is little. This is a real little child, not a big child. Because I don't know what that age would be that a child starts moving out of that, probably 3 or 4. So it's a young child. Then he's going to use a little child as an example, a training aid. Jesus is teaching the principle of doctrine. He uses a little child to illustrate the principle. A little child represents a believer, any believer. Notice that Jesus does two things with the child. He reaches out and takes the child and sets him on his feet in the middle of the disciples. Remember, Jesus is in the middle, disciples around him. So he's got the child, he sets him on his feet in front of him, and then he picks him up. He lets the disciples look at the child and gathers him up in his arms. The word translated taking up is the aorist middle participle of the Greek word enkosomai. That means to enfold or embrace. So this child is small enough to embrace him in his arms. He wraps his arms around the child and then he begins to teach a lesson about being first. Verse 37. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So, he says, whoever welcomes one of these little ones, or little young children, remember, the context is believer now. Child's representative of a believer. This is a new believer. Somebody's just shown up, had faith alone in Christ alone. No doctrine. Whoever receives this young child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So we see a chain of what here? Authority. This is why when someone persecutes you, guess who they're persecuting? Jesus. God, by extension. Okay? So when you're under attack, realize that. It'll give you confidence. I mean, they attacked him, so don't expect. He says that. We'll get to that. He said that to them. They killed me. What do you expect them to do to you? Where are we? Devil's world. Devil's our enemy. Got to expect that. That's where we are. God's allowing it to happen right now. Again, the word translated little is the Greek word paidon and means young or little or infinite. The Greek word translated welcome in the NET and NIV or receive in the King James and New American Standard is dekomai. That means to accept, embrace, or not refuse. It never carries a connotation of toleration. So here you are actively welcoming. It's not a passive. It always has the idea of receiving with an embrace. See, this is the way we are to treat a new believer. Embrace them. The Lord has just illustrated what he's now teaching with words. He's telling the disciples by extension that he is telling us not just to accept but to warmly welcome the smallest and what appears to us to be the least important. See, it's just the opposite of what the disciples thought. It's just the opposite of what the devil's world teaches. He says not only to receive the child, but to do it in my name. There's your position. In my name. It's all about that. In my name. The phrase in my name indicates the person is a believer in Jesus. This indicates that the person is a member of the church, the royal family of God. Our motivation and desire should be to serve the person of Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ. That's our ultimate motive. So when we serve a fellow believer, we're serving Christ. This applies to anything we do or everything we do, no matter how insignificant. We do this for His sake, because of our love for Him, and Jesus regards it as if we've actually done it to Him personally. See, this is how God views our service within the community and within the church, specifically the community of the church, because that's the context. He uses little child, not a big child, because little child can only learn by faith. They cannot learn by rationalism because they have no frame of reference for rationalism. Little children can only learn by believing what they are told. It's the same for new believers. Jesus is presenting these concepts by using a little child as a teaching aid. The concept of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, per Acts 16:31. The child has one perceptive system that works. A system, perceptive system is non-meritorious. This adds up to the fact that, in the analogy, anyone who is saved becomes like a little child. Every time you use faith, you become like a little child. And see, that's the point of reference. Our responsibility as believers is to become like a little child when it comes to acquiring information. Why? Doctrine. Doctrine is the system. Doctrine is what we need to acquire. And we only acquire doctrine by, well, the communication. Faith comes, what? Romans 11:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, that's how we get it. It's all about the communication of God's word. The concept of birth, one thing about a little child is the fact of his recent birth. We enter the kingdom or family of God by birth, a new birth, a spiritual birth under the principle of you must be born again. John 3:3. That's what Jesus said to them. He's Nicodemus. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, as well as the power we receive from you to deal with it to your glory. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face those challenges. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.